Well, gentlemen, ladies, let's head for our seats here. First thing I'd like to announce is that I think you just received one of these cards, the Acton Institute table. They have some books that they would like to give away, but since they don't, I know, free. And because, of course, they don't have enough for everybody, we're going to do, we can't call it a raffle in Indiana, that'd be illegal. Wow. So we will call it, whatever it is, whatever you want to call it. Anyway, after, sign one of these. You don't have to fill out every bit of information or anything, although if there's some things in the front there you're interested in accessing, please do that. And then right before the presentation after lunch, we will have a drawing to find the winners. All right. And I'm not giving these back, so I don't even have to be in the drawing. So.
Oh, I know. Oh, hey. Oh, he's coming for them. See, now. I didn't put my name on it.
One other item, one of our attendees, a pastor from Saginaw, Michigan, had to head back abruptly because he has a member, Dom Balcom, who's actively dying today. So he's headed back to Saginaw to be with him and his wife. His wife is a new convert from Judaism, so he's pretty connected here, and he wants to be with him, of course, being a good pastor, and asks that we might have a word of prayer. He may be with us yet tonight for the banquet or something, but right now he's on the road. So if you would bow your heads with mine. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of life and death, and yet even in death you give us life. We pray that you would be with this member, Don, that you would be strengthen him in this journey. Lord, if it be thy will, we pray that you would bring healing to him, but Lord, we know that he has already been healed by the waters of holy baptism, that he is your child, that he belongs to you, and that regardless of what happens at this point, that he will dwell with you in eternity. We pray also for Pastor that he would be strengthened in his ministry to him and to his wife, and bring him, give him safe journeys both there and back to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our next speaker, Reverend Charles Wildner. Okay, I should know that for some reason, but I don't know. I think we talked to my office once or twice here, so I don't really should know things like that. Well, Reverend Wildner. See, that's why I teach in the Old Testament department. I don't have to remember anything there. Reverend Wildner is a guy. That's just the test. Will the student section please behave yourself back here? God, I tell you, there's no respect. Reverend Wildner's actually out there doing it. And I think that's one thing that I very much respect about him. He comes to us today. He is the senior pastor at St. Thomas Lutheran Church in Baltimore, Maryland. He's been in the same, served the same congregation for 33 years, as well as teaching music and religion in Lutheran schools in Baltimore area for 27 of those years. He grew up in Baltimore, was introduced to urban ministry by volunteering with groups focusing on the youth of the city after Martin Luther King was assassinated. He received his undergraduate degree from Concordia College, Bronxville, New York, majoring in pre-seminary studies, history, and music, earned his MDiv degree from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana in 1980. We are very excited to hear his presentation today, and he will be, his title is Just Do It, which may have been stolen from somebody, but I don't know. All right.
Thank you. I actually worked in my congregation for 5 years prior to becoming a pastor there. When I was president of the Zona Walther Leagues, the pastoral advisor left. The circuit counselor assigned his vicar to work with me. His vicar became the pastor later on at St. Thomas. He knew of the work I did with the Mission Society, working with kids programs, and he said, I want you to do it at St. Thomas. So I want to hire you for the summer. So after my second year of college and through seminary, I worked at St. Thomas. The last summer, he took a call, and the congregation waited 2 years without my knowledge and called me back to become pastor there, where I've served ever since. This morning, I was asked to simply tell my story of the congregation, what's going on. Not to give the philosophies and everything, just talk about what I do and how I just do it. And I'll try to leave a few minutes if there's questions at the end. Now, the setting. St. Thomas was the fifth Missouri Synod congregation in the city of Baltimore. Of course, still German-speaking. The one before us was started for the English-speaking people. They started in 1889. In 1891, we dedicated the first building, which you see here. That's the earliest picture we actually have of the building. A typical German congregation. The pastor would go down to the docks in Baltimore. Baltimore was the second largest city for immigrants to come into. Stand there with a sign saying, you know, Germans free housing and breakfast and stuff like that. Take some of the families home that had no place to go. Take them to his parishioners. They would house them for a while, feed them, and help settle them and get them jobs in the neighborhood. It was a neighborhood church. St. Thomas remained in the community when most of the other churches did the white flight to the community and wanted to get out of the bad neighborhoods. They stayed dedicated to do the ministry there, calling some of the younger men before me to serve as pastors and then myself. In the 70s, when I arrived in the neighborhood, it was a poor working class community. We didn't have the carpenters, we had the carpenter helpers. We didn't have the secretaries, we had the clerks and stuff like that. It was about 80% ownership. People liked to live there. It was affordable housing. It was convenient, close to transportation. Everything was within walking distance. During the 90s, they tore down some of the high-rise, low-housing projects. The people started moving in. The drugs moved in. The prostitutes moved in. And many of the people started moving out. An arsonist, which they couldn't catch, just did havoc in the neighborhood. Every other block would go up in flames every couple of months for about a year or so. Now, there are many abandoned buildings which didn't exist prior to this. Most people would come in our neighborhood and say, oh my goodness, it's like a burnt out slum. It's a very low percentage of the people that own their homes right now. I came to the congregation. They had this beautiful parsonage way outside in the county on the other side of the Beltway. I got them to sell it, and I bought my own home about 2.5 blocks away from the church. I felt I needed to be there with them and know what they were going through. Now, worship and Bible study are the key building blocks for our parish. Worship, that's where we come together every week. One of the curators of a Baltimore museum who was Lutheran came and said, Pastor Wildner, you had to have inherited one of the 10 ugliest Lutheran churches in the state of Maryland. He was right. We still had the green shades that you pulled down for the blackouts from World War II hanging at the windows, okay? It was painted beige. It was dull. They had a low self-esteem. So one of the earliest things we did was we had to start beautifying the sanctuary where we worshiped so we could feel good about ourselves and the God that we worshiped. We made new Christmas decorations. They were all upgraded. We had a life-size nativity made out of store mannequins, and the women sewed and made the costumes and did all that. It got them involved. New banners were made. Processional cross was used every Sunday and gave the guys some pride when we added the torches and stuff like that that the boys could carry in. Immediately, I started wearing all the church vestments of copes and chasubles and all that type of stuff, and it started making church a little more special to them. After this, the choir started taking a larger role in leading the liturgy with the people. I did chanted all the services. The sanctuary inside, which was just beige everywhere, dull beige, we painted, did the stenciling around it, and all sorts of things like that. So it started to change in looks. Over the years, we started adding stained glass windows. There was only the one small one above the altar. Everything else was just frosted glass. we had to get new windows. They were rotten and falling out, literally, apart. So, but why do it, and why not get the stained glass while you're at it? We did that. We added credence tables, thurible, statuaries, new carpet, air conditioning to make it comfortable. We got bells. We now have a bell choir. The pipe organ you could only hear at the end of the phrase. It couldn't lead worship. It was barely accompanying. We have found a man whose hobby was to find churches that he thought deserved to have a pipe organ and would make it financially possible for you. So he built this tracker pipe organ for us out of parts of others. All this gave the people a deeper sense of pride in their home church and wanting to come and be a part of it. I remember that first Christmas Eve, after it was all decorated, one of our older ladies walked in, burst into tears, and said, "Pastor, I've been coming here for 50, 60 years, and I never thought our church could look this beautiful." She was so proud of it and was telling everybody they had to just come and worship in this beautiful place. Bible study is key. If you're going to be a Christian, you got to be in the Word. I had these deacons that had been trained in a pan-Lutheran program. Immediately, I set them down with weekly studies. We studied the confession, and we went through Mueller's Christian dogmatics, you know, 5 pages a week at a time. They were trained in their roles in helping the congregation in word and service. Okay, and they continue to meet weekly and to work with me. We've had them come and go. Some have died. Some have gone on to other parishes. Bible studies. When I got there, there was the typical Sunday morning Bible study. That's been a constant. Although whenever I do a Bible study, whether it's in the church or in the hall, we always have a hymnal right next to us so we can show, oh, remember, we do this in our worship. Remember, this is supported by this hymn, and tie the two together. When I teach a new member class, I use the Divine Service 3 as my outline. And then we go through the catechism as it comes up in the divine service. That way, people come back and say, "Wow, Pastor, I just thought you did this stuff. I didn't realize it was all from the Bible, and this is why." And so the catechism becomes alive as they go through worship every single Sunday, if you teach it that way. In fact, in our worship service, before the Old Testament lesson, there is always a catechism lesson and a stanza or two of the hymn that summarizes that portion of the catechism that we recite together. People quickly learn and are taught that we get criticized as Lutherans, I'm sure you know. Why do you Lutherans always go through that dull, meaningless ritual? And now my people say, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that you think that quoting Bible verses is meaningless. I thought we're just reminding ourselves of the truths of Scripture and of God's Word." More than one of our Bible classes must be offered during the week, and it happens at all different times, and this must change over the years. For many years, we started off with this Friday night Bible class. It was a bunch of young couples that came together, dropped the kids off at a babysitter, finished their shopping. They go, "Pastor, we can't make it here. I have to work until at least 9 o'clock. And they would meet from 9 to midnight. They had a long sing-along. They wanted to pray. They wanted to talk. And they wanted to get down and study the Word. That kind of ran its course after about 15, 16 years. That died out. But the Thursday Bible class that had maybe a half a dozen of retired people, that started growing. Now we see upwards of 20, 25, 27, 30 people show up for that every Thursday. And that's a wide age group and not just retired people anymore. The Recovery House, it meets by themselves for a separate Bible study so they can study their Word and they can apply their problems that they have in early addiction to Scriptures. Junior Confirmation has always varied with me. It doesn't happen every Saturday morning because my kids can't always make it then. It happens when they can make it and I can get together with them. Sometimes it's after school. Sometimes it's on Sundays. Sometimes it's Saturdays. It all depends upon the kids and where they're coming from, what time we meet. Adult confirmation varies too. I've gotten up and taught adult confirmation at 6 a.m. in the morning before I've taken the man to work, and I've also met with them 12:30 at night after they get off their shift work. So whenever I can meet with them and they can make it, because if you tell a man, "Oh, you want to join our church, but it's 7:30 every Thursday night, and they work in the evenings," you're not going to get them. Let's see here. There was a large number of people who were mentally challenged that were coming. Nothing was for them, so we started this kind of club for them, and they meet once a week on Tuesdays if you're mentally challenged or retarded. They have a Bible study. They learn social skills. They take trips. They do all sorts of things. They have parties. It's a pretty active little group there. Weekly, I meet with an autistic man, with Philip. Philip's working towards confirmation, very limited in what he can do. He's also mentally retarded along with being autistic. So it's pretty challenging. He can maybe give me a half hour of his attention a week. Over the years, there have been various youth Bible studies. Some meet on Sunday nights. Some have met on weeknights. It all depends upon the kids and what's going on in local school programs. The blind outreach, that starts with a one-hour-long Bible class once a month when they come together. Vacation Bible School is your normal vacation Bible school week-long program, like most of you would have. Weekly, during the wintertime, there's Cool Club. It's an after-school program where we start off with chapel and individual Bible classes for the kids. During the summertime, we have a vicar, and he runs what is known as the Hot Summer Cool Club. We'll talk more about that later. That starts off with a chapel service, grade appropriate Bible classes, arts, crafts. They go swimming. They take trips. They have speakers. And we'll talk about that later. Needs. Cool Club, as I said, was a result of need. When I arrived as a summer worker with my predecessor, he said, do something with the kids and get them off the streets. There were no public programs in the early 70s for the kids. They're running around, and he wanted an opportunity to witness Christ and help them. So he started this summer program where we taught them the gospel and gave them opportunities, and then it turned into meeting once a week. Food pantry, another need. Once I became pastor there, the doorbell's ringing. Pastor, I have nothing to feed my kids tonight. Pastor, they didn't have anything at the soup kitchen. They closed today for some reason, or the health department shut them down. We have no food at home. Can you help us out? So we started collecting food and established a food pantry. Thanksgiving Day dinner. We've done that for probably almost 30 years now, where we feed anywhere from 200 to 500 people a meal on Thanksgiving. And that varies, because some churches come and go, oh, we want to have a Thanksgiving Day dinner. So they're a couple blocks away, so they get half-hour crowd. They do it for a few years, and they stop, and all of a sudden we get this bumper crowd the next year. So it's kind of harder to anticipate how many people are going to come, but we've always been prepared or run out and buy more even that day. The pastors from other churches that may come and help, or my vicar, whatever, every person is met, seated at a table. We pray over the food with them. We ask them if there's any special prayers that they have or we can pray for them. They're served at their place, and people look forward to it. Some people come not because they even need the meal. That's why we say it's free or free offering, so people that have too much pride will come. Some of the ladies that live by themselves, they would wait, and they would get all dressed up, and they would come year after year after year and come and sit down because they could enjoy a meal together that they were too elderly to prepare for, you know, their 8 or 9 friends together. So it's kind of a neat gathering. We've actually gotten members that have come back and said, you guys are so loving and care about us. Can we come on Sunday? And that type thing. When they come in the door, they're greeted. Usually there's a clothing giveaway. They're asked if they want to sign up for a Christmas basket or help with Christmas presents. Now, Christmas baskets had been given out prior to me coming there. And I thought, okay, that's nice. But I didn't understand Christmas baskets. My vicarage congregation gave out Christmas baskets. I still didn't understand Christmas baskets. I kind of thought, isn't it hypocritical? Like, you just give it Christmas. Like, don't they need it 3 weeks later? Until I talked to one of my members, and she was so excited. She said, Pastor, it was wonderful. We get such a nice Christmas basket. I was able to make a big meal. And then I could take my grocery money for that week. And then she talked about the special present she could buy for her kids that she could have never put in her budget, because she was barely making rent and putting food on the table. Her husband had been in prison for a number of years, and she was raising 4 kids on her own. So that gave a whole new meaning to it as it eases it. Tree of Hope. Tree of Hope is a way of challenging Christmas gifts from suburban people and financially stable parishioners and family members and et cetera to underprivileged kids in the community where they can ask for clothing or a toy or something like that. Many times the churches help out from far away across the country, actually. Some of my former vicars have called up and said, can we buy 10 kids a Christmas present or something like that? When the people come to pick it up, it's usually the Sunday night before Christmas. The church is decorated. We have a special family service for them where the entire gospel and Christmas story is explained, and we get the kids all involved, as you can see. And then they go downstairs for a reception and kind of a party, and then they can receive their Christmas baskets and the toys. And, of course, we give them information about the church and our children's programs and Bible studies, et cetera, and encouraging them to come back. Concordia Club. Concordia Club is just our adult group. It's for anybody 18 years and older. Purposefully that way, rather than having a couples club or something like that. When I was a vicar, I wasn't a lonely oldie, so I didn't fit in that group, but I had to go. I wasn't a couple because I wasn't married, but I had to go to the couples club. And I saw what happened when couples club had somebody that died. They'd say, oh, come, come, but they felt like the oddball and they didn't come anymore. So we've really tried to get everybody to come to Concordia Club, and it really kind of gels together like a big family. The group goes on a monthly activity. They go to dinner theaters. They do progressive dinners amongst themselves, wine and cheese parties, trips, ethnic dinners, bowling, they go to sports events, all sorts of things, whatever they come up with that they can afford to do. And literally at these things, we have everything from like an 18-year-old to like a 92-year-old that will attend. So that's why I say it's like one big family that kind of comes together. The group has even gotten together and done some special things, like realize, oh, so-and-so is getting married and they can't afford a reception. They weren't going to have one. So the group got together and planned their whole wedding reception and gave it to them and did things like that. Clothing giveaways. Several times a year, we give out seasonal clothing for free. It happens during the summer. It happens Thanksgiving. Usually happens in the springtime. This gives an opportunity to witness to the gospel, to invite them to come to Bible study, to explain Christ. Many times they'll come in and they'll look at it like, what is the matter with you? And then they'll open up and tell you the problem that they're having or who's in the hospital or what bill they can't pay. This is also made possible by sister congregations, by Orphan Grain Train, and by friends and family who will just constantly give us clothing and stuff like that to try to channel it out to those in need. With the foundation of liturgy and Bible study, the church goes out to meet the needs around them. Now, as we started reaching out to the community, we started getting new members, and then a problem happened. Now I had two congregations. I had my old standbys, and I had the brand new people. And they weren't yelling. It wasn't working. You know, this one lady had grown up there. She's, Pastor, it's so wonderful. We have all these new people coming to our church, but I feel like a stranger. I don't know them. Did you talk to them? I said, hi. One of the men in the recovery house said, Pastor, how long do you have to go to this church to get past hi? I go, what do you mean? She goes, oh, they're friendly. Everybody says, hi, how are you doing? And they go, fine, and then they go on. He goes, everybody says hi, and it stops there. So we had to really address that issue that that's not really getting to know people, but you have to make them gel. After weeks of preaching about not letting a person sit by themselves, if they're new, move and sit next to them. Lutheran services go pretty fast. You know, I don't say, now turn to page 200, you know. They're just expected to do that. But, you know, you're bright individuals. You've been in this congregation for years. Just show them. We're here on this page. Here, take mine. I'll take yours. It wasn't happening. Now, I talked about it in council meeting. I talked about it at voters' meetings. I talked about it at every single Bible class, okay? I preached about it. And I'm going there, wow, this person's walking in. This family walked in. I'm going, we got like five just little pockets of brand new people. None of my people were sitting with them. I was getting furious. I could just feel it boiling. I was like, calm down, calm down. You got to do it in love, you know. And finally, I walked over. And I read from the horns. I never used the lectern. So I walked over to the lectern, and they knew something was up. Pastor's at that lectern. That's for the lay people. He doesn't do that. So I walked over and said, would all the brand new people that are visiting, you know, daydream, you know, just ignore what I have to say, please. And you guys stay seated. All my members and parishioners, would you please stand up? They're standing up. Now, would you take your kids on all your stuff and get out of the pews and stand in the aisles? Okay? I said, now I told you, don't ever leave those visitors set by themselves. I'm going to turn around, and you find a more God-pleasing place to sit, and it better be with those new people. And I turned around, and they very quietly went. Only one lady after church came up to me and said, Pastor, I thought that was disgusting. You treated me like a junior high school girl. And her sister, this four-year-old lady, went whack. Says, oh, shut up. You went and sat next to mom and you know, aunt so-and-so. You know, you should have been there too. And they realized it because they know we had talked about it. We had prayed about it. But sometimes they just need a little push in the right direction. Okay, so how do you get these two different congregations to gel into one congregation? Well, we painted the church. It looked bad. It was peeling. It was ugly beige. I couldn't stand it. I like bright colors, even though I wear black. And what we did is we picked this out, and I said, oh, no, we're going to do it. We're going to change it. We're going to make it white and blue, and I hope I didn't connect. Okay. We're going to add all this Victorian stenciling, and we're not hiring anybody. And they go, oh, we have to hire people. I said, oh, no. You paint your own homes. You can paint church. Well, when we had the guy that drove with his Porsche, and he's painting next to the guy who's off on welfare, next to the guy who had just gotten out of prison, all of a sudden they were coming together, and their wives and girlfriends were bringing them donuts and home-baked goods and sandwiches and stuff like that and saying, oh, if you guys say painting, we'll feed you dinner here. So it made us into one congregation. And then as time went on, as people were encouraging other people to join one of the choirs, it made them as one congregation because there's working together. And then all of a sudden the Bible classes, when they would take on a project or something like that, you know, you talk about something, but you just can't talk about it in Bible study. Then it's like, well, what are we going to do about it? So when they came to us and said, hey, we need help. The local boys training school, you know, like the kids' prison, wanted a Christmas party. He says, come. We don't care what you tell them. You can tell them as much of the Bible as you want. We just want somebody to come and tell these kids we care about them and that there's hope. And, you know, if you can give them a pair of tube socks or something, that'd be great. So the Bible class, these women were shaking through their boots, of course, that's the first time they went. And they went in there, and we sang with them. We talked. They wanted to hear the gospel. They wanted to hear all this. And we did that. But now we have people working together, you know, who were new in the church and old in the church doing the same thing. And that helped bind us together. Harvard students wrote to me and said, hey, we're recycling for hunger. Nobody in Baltimore will let us spend the night in their church. So we did. One of them was a millionaire, and his mother came, and she was petrified. She's going, oh, I don't think I can sleep in this church in this neighborhood. And when she went, she actually had a great experience because we don't have showers. We had to send them out, walk a couple blocks away to a parishioner's house. She goes, the students had come to my house, I would have said, oh, no, don't come in my house. You're going to dirty it. Go to the pool house in the backyard. She goes, this lady offered me her best, her most expensive perfume, had the finest things laid out for me in towels. She goes, it was a really humbling experience. I learned so much from just being here. But helping other people helped form us into a Christian community and a loving congregation. For decades, the glue that kind of binds our congregation together with their different economic, educational, and social diversity has been our biannual retreats. Now, what happens is twice a year, anywhere from 10 to maybe 37 or so people go away for an adult retreat Friday night after work, Saturday, and we get back late Sunday night. Ages range again from 18 to in their 80s. In the fall, right before Thanksgiving, we're going to go to Ocean City, Maryland. If you go off season and you get a right hotel or you know somebody has a place there and you can rent cheaply, I can usually do an Ocean City retreat per person, $70, all food and lodging included. In the springtime, we use my cabin. I bought a place in West Virginia that I finished building, et cetera, with helps of lots of people. And I can do a retreat up there for about $20 per person. That makes it affordable. They can't afford $150, $200 per head per retreat. I'd get one or two members to go. That would be about it. When you go on these retreats, once again, it's more like a large family with Bible study activities, and we pray the offices. It's not a homogeneous group of people. It's a whole collection of people, from those that have been comfortable all their lives to those that have spent more than half their life in prison and have just joined us. Eating. We had a celebration of being 120 years a couple years ago, and the only other pastor of the eight of us that serve the congregation is alive in Canada. Pastor Wukash said, I'm coming down. I want to be part of the celebration. So he was talking to me, asking questions, and right in the middle of the phrase, he said, my goodness, you people eat a lot. I said, excuse me? He said, every time I read your newsletter, you guys are eating. There you go, huh? And I said, well, I guess we do. Well, you know, weekly on Thursdays, it's homemade soup and desserts and whatever they have. Now they got in family. It used to be lunch meat, but now it's a rotation of sloppy joes, hot dogs, all this other stuff. So we eat for an hour together, talk, fellowship, and then we have an hour-long Bible study. Voters' meetings are always preceded by a potluck supper before the meeting. Several times a month, we have coffee and donuts after church. Concordia Club meets once a month, always seems to be attached with a large dinner of some sort. We have potluck casseroles before the Advent dinners. We have the soup suppers before the Lent dinners. It just goes on and on. Between Christmas and Easter, between Christmas and New Year's, we have the Christmas feast. And boy, did they pull out all the stops. You know, there's ham, there's turkey, there's lasagna, there's salads, there's appetizers, there's soup, there's all these desserts. And we have this huge meal, and then we kind of do a special devotion, a Christmas skit or play amongst the adults. We have games that we do. It's just a whole evening, a carol sing, and it's just a big celebration. It's the Christmas feast where we just sit back, stuff ourselves, and have a great time together. Eating pulls people together. You know, we do that. We celebrate Epiphany and Ascension with Redeemer Lutheran Church. We'll talk about them in a minute. That we have a meal before. We have a joint church picnic in the state park, full of food again. People who do not have money will bring food. They will bring food. The poorest of my people with food stamps, where they will find a way because they're eating anyway. You know, half the time they're feeding somebody else that doesn't have food also. So they will bake and they will bring food. All this meets the needs of the community. Eating and working together pulls us together and unites us in Christ. Summary. Basic Bible study and unchanging worship allows time for real, flexible ministry. Let me repeat that. Basic Bible study and unchanging worship allows time for real, flexible ministry. With our foundation of confessional clarity, we're not spinning our wheels trying to figure out who we are, what we are, and what we're supposed to be doing as a church. We just do it. We just do it. We know what we're supposed to be doing. Our ministry is to praise God, to proclaim the Christ-centered gospel, and while we're doing it, help those that are in need. It's just logical. You got to put first things first. And you can't talk about Christ if they're too hungry, because they're going to be talking about their hunger pains. Okay. So, what do we do? Well, first of all, I view it in two different ways. We do some things inwardly, and we do some things outwardly. Inwardly, we have a drug and alcohol recovery house called Concordia House. The house is a result of people coming to me, knocking at my doors, saying, Pastor, I just got out of a rehab, or Pastor, I just got out of a prison, and I have nowhere to go. I burnt every bridge with my family, and the only place I can go live is in a crack house. Well, I don't want them going there. So I took them home, and I ran out of room. And it was getting kind of rough. And finally, this one person that I had helped for many months and years, his mother was so impressed. She says, wow, if you can do what you did for my son, here's the down payment for a house, okay? So, and see, some of these men come to us with nothing more than the clothes on their back. One guy came even without shoes because they fell off and ripped into two on his way walking from the jail. So 25 years ago, there were no NA meetings in our area, even though it was a high drug section of the city. We bought an old synagogue cheaply and a house attached to it, and that became the meeting place for the NA meetings. It gave us office space upstairs. We were so cramped, it gave us lots of room. The house next door solved the problem of where to put the summer vicar, which is now a full-year vicarage. So it worked out great. But after we bought this, we realized, ooh, we needed the recovery house. Remember, these guys had no places to stay, and my house was overflowing with people. So we got some money together and bought Concordia House. It was interesting when we got some money for the down payment. We went to the district and asked for a loan, and we got told no. You know why? We weren't asking for enough money. They said, nobody asked for that little. It's like, but this is what we need. Actually, the district exec did step in and said, you don't know what's going on there. If they need that money, they need it as if a large congregation came in for a huge amount. They did give us the money, or no, lent us the money, and we paid it back. But, you know, you just have to find a way to make these things happen. After working with one addict, of course, it goes on to another and to another. This building next door to us adjoining our property, when she came and said, I've got money to help you, it did not come without its problems. It had half the windows were broken out. It had running water to one toilet and one bathtub. That was it. The sinks didn't work. There was no hot water. And there was baseboard heating in one small room. That was all. We had quite a few work days. The congregation pitched in, cleaned, painted, replaced windows, et cetera, et cetera, until finally we could open it. Concordialis is not for every man. We say we're for the guys that says, yes, I want to work in it, live in a Christian community. I will work a 12-step program of NA or AA, but I believe that Jesus Christ is my higher power, and I want to grow in my Christian faith. Because of this, all the men attend Sunday morning Bible class church and that additional Bible study that is just for them once a week. There's a list of like 40 rules that they have, but most of them are common sense, you know, of no gambling, no cursing, no swearing, no fighting, etc. Then they have a minimal dress code. They have to show up at least with a shirt and tie on Sunday morning that we'll help get for them. Weekly meetings happen there where we deal with nuts and bolts of the house as to who's cleaning, who's doing what. And they have to do a hour community service, of one of which they come to the church, they mop, clean, do the yard work and all sorts of other things. Blind outreach. After the larger congregations in our city had turned down the offer to try to start and host a Lutheran outreach to the blind, one pastor in Pittsburgh said, call Pastor Wilden. And they go, no, it's too small. And he said, call St. Thomas, they'll do it. So they called me, and after about 5-10 minutes on the phone with Bob Mates, I said, sure, we can do this. I'm 99.9% positive my council will be behind it. Called a special council meeting, and they said, yeah, Pastor, sounds great. Just do it. We'll get the funds somewhere to make it happen. The format for this is they meet the last Saturday of the month because by the end of the month, most blind people are kind of running short of funds. By the way, most blind people had a bad experience in churches. You can take one blind person and put him in here, set him down. There could be, you know, this many people or 1,000 people, but they're not going to say, hi, is somebody standing next to me that wants to talk to me? You know, they're not going to do that. You have to learn to go up and talk to them, and it's a little bit different ministry. So we started. My members go out and pick them up, it's not close either. Some live all the way towards D.C. Some are on the way east side of Baltimore or north of Baltimore, in Baltimore, all over. They pick them up. We bring them there from 4 to 5 o'clock. They do a Bible study. 5 to 6, they're served a home-cooked meal. 6 to 7. They play a game, we get an educational speaker in, watch a descriptive movie, whatever. And then from 7 to 8, we close with a Vesper service. The average is probably about 15 to 25 people. From this already, we've had it going 5 years. This is our 6th year. We've had 3 people become confirmed, very active members in our parish. It's run by a steering committee of itself. They plan activities. Now, they just don't meet then. Also, other things happen. Like they will plan to go bowling. We'll take them bowling the beginning of December. Those that want to go Christmas shopping, we'll pick them up, help them go do their Christmas shopping and go out for lunch. We've had trips to the theater. We've done retreats just for the blind people and things like that. Cool Club. We talked a little bit about that way back in 1974. My predecessor told me to do something with the kids that developed into the Hot Summer Cool Club. It's ever since then, it runs every summer, consisting of chapel, Bible stories, arts, crafts, music, snacks, speakers, field trips, etc. Various congregations of Synod have been very generous when we ran out of money, saying, please help us. So Ladies' Aids have sent us $500, $1,000, whatever, to come up with a salary for the summer vicar. Throughout the years, the kids have gotten older. Several of my older members now are coming back with their kids and their teenagers. In fact, the president of our Ladies' Aid, who's an officer in LWML, is the fruit of Cool Club. That was her first contact to the church. She's also church secretary to 2 of the other Missouri Synod congregations now. In 1974, before I went on vicarage, I set it up to happen 1 day a week after school. So every day Baltimore City Public Schools are open, Cool Club is open for the kids to come from school until like 5 o'clock. Vacation Bible School. We have a typical Vacation Bible School. However, very little is bought for this program. We do our own arts and crafts and our projects and supplies are like bottles and stuff that are saved or donated, rejects from factories and all sorts of things like that. I have a whole room, probably about this big, that's nothing but boxes of art supplies and things that we've saved. And that enables us to do arts and crafts for almost nothing. We either write our own Vacation Bible School material or we use Kremer Publishers, which comes on this disc and is very cheap, and you run off as much as you need. Sister Congregation, Lutheran Church of the Redeemer fell in rough times, and we went to help them out and help them out with Vacation Bible School. So we're there planning for the summer, and they wanted to do a Vacation Bible School, and they were so worried they couldn't afford to do Vacation Bible School. I'm going, what's the big deal? You know, and they go, well, we always feed them dinner. It's like, okay, how many? Fine, okay. So then, so what's the problem? And I was like, well, how much do you think you need for this? And they said about $800 to $1,000. $800 to $1,000? Are you crazy? What do you spend it on? And she says, well, Pastor, how much did you think you were going to spend? 100, maybe 150. She says, with what? And I said, you can get enough donations, and we can write our own stuff, and we can do our own projects. You don't have to buy all these kits and everything. And Vacation Bible School happened that year. So that reminds me, Lutheran Church of the Redeemer. We talked about not only looking inward to our own Bible classes, ladies' aid, things like that, but then I think it's self-destructive if you only worry about, oh, poor me, help us, give to us, okay? We've got to look outward, and I remind my people, we are extremely wealthy. We've got the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we have to tell our community and to the world, and we've got to get that out. So the local congregation, Redeemer, was going on rough times. It's the closest congregation just west to us. You can actually walk there if you wanted to. Historically, it was much wealthier than St. Thomas had ever been. They had church renovation and built all these nice things and redid their chancel inside, and they had this big gymnasium, and they built on. Years ago, they were known for their bowling alley, and then they had a school and, you know, the walk-in freezer in the kitchen and stuff like that. So they're very affluent. But they fell in horrible times, and they declined to four members. Pastor Robertson from Martini Lutheran Church, they couldn't get a preacher, so two of them went to Martini. It's like, well, welcome, but why are you here? Explain what has happened. He called me up and says, do you think we can help them out? So he said, okay, sure, we'll help them out. So we went over there, and we were talking to them. And the larger congregation said, oh, we'll help. We'll take over. We'll take over everything. Give us all your books, and we'll make sure that your needs are filled and you're picked up and maybe even sell your church, and we'll take the money for our church. And Pastor Robertson and I said, don't close. Don't close. Do not close. This is the pocket of the city that needs to know Jesus Christ. There are people within walking distance. There are people that don't have cars. There are people that need to know Jesus Christ right here. You will never be able to buy this property again. It is a fantastic plant to work out of. Many of us would drool for their facilities, okay? Don't shut down. And then they were sorry. Well, if we, I told this one lady on the council, I said, if you're going to talk about closing or you want a pastor to hold your hand as you shut down this building, I'm out of here right now. You can find somebody else that wants to do that. If you want to talk about proclaiming Christ and going out and witnessing and growing, I'll be here for the long haul of it. But if you want to close, I'm out of it. I don't want to talk about it. I'm gone. So they stopped saying that, at least in front of my face and around for a while. Now, St. Thomas and Martini, they agreed that to do work at Redeemer Lutheran was the same as to do work at their own parish, because that was a place that is in need. And we went there. We set up Bible classes weekly. We had a set time for worship and stuff like that. We were reaching out with evangelism and going door to door and stuff like that. We had special things at Christmas and Easter and summertime vacation, Bible school. And it wasn't easy. Not a lot happened. My last Sunday preaching there before we got a pastor on Reformation, I'm coming out trying to rush out the door to get to my congregation because I had all the stuff going on there. And the man says, oh, it's open. Good. I've come to worship. I'm like, now? It's just over. He goes, oh, no. He goes, but the door is locked. Well, there are two doors. One has, you know, the closed, and the other one, well, with only a few people, they open one door. He's knocking while we're singing. He's trying to open the locked door. So he said, no. So we went to visit him. He's Liberian, had all these people, had bad experiences in some other Lutheran churches that didn't accept him. And he went back and said, we found our church. He was actually from one of the mission churches of Missouri Synod in Liberia and came back and said, yes, we found a home church. And now they're worshiping. Remember, they started from four. Now they're in their 30s on a Sunday morning, starting a ladies' aid group and men's group and fixing the building up. And many exciting things are happening there. God is opening doors. So churches need pastors, and pastors need churches. And the two of us, we are pretty busy in our own churches, and we realized we got to get a pastor here. So when they were still with four people, talked to the seminary, talked to the district, and it was not a popular idea, believe me. So we called him, set a call out to one of our former vicars, Pastor Roy Coates here, who came as a worker priest to there, okay? And God's blessed his ministry. We still work together on many projects in his congregation and mine and with Martini. But the Lord is blessing it and is growing. So he now serves as assistant pastor to St. Thomas, but his basic assignment is to be the missional pastor at Redeemer until hopefully sometime they can call him. So summary, what about the approach to Redeemer? Same thing, strong catechistical instruction and common liturgy. And the people come, and that's what they expect, and that's what they enjoy. How true it is what President Harrison wrote recently when he said, "It's my conviction that the less time, energy, and money we spend on internal disagreement, the more we can focus on domestic and international opportunities, which are legion. We can't simply shout mission as a mere distraction for the work of living our unity. We need to be confronted with God's inerrant word, and that word must have its way with all of us. I'm convinced that the historic, time-honored biblical principles of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are unifying. They are gospel-centered and tested." Couldn't agree more. Redeemer is an example of St. Thomas looking beyond its little local community and looking out to another church. We can't just be concerned about ourselves, but we also have to be concerned at the church at large. We helped out another congregation that was floundering, kind of, and arranged to get them a retired pastor, kind of came out of retirement to take this full-time call so that he can be serving them, and wonderful things are happening there. We may not have money, but we can make a difference as God's people, you know. We can collect. And I tell my people, you know, it doesn't take money to bring this stuff into church. You know, bring those coupons, which I understand are used for the SEM students here, for the store coupons or something like that through LWML. We collect shoes, which are sent to Haiti, so that people aren't getting their feet amputated because of the infections. We save the box tops for the Lutheran schools in the area. We save the items for the Lutheran Mission Society that we have in the city. Our Ladies' Aid is big on collecting. And it's amazing, you know, if I said I need $50, but if you want to collect things, they will come in with it, and they're pretty proud of what they've done on sales and stuff like that. It amazes me that from a small, poor congregation that when the zone rallies happen, sometimes we will fill the trunk in the back seat with the collected school kits or the, you know, the towels wrapped up and all those other things, and these large congregations, they'll show up with like a dozen. It's like, duh, what's going on here? So we can collect and we can save for people. Vicarage, for over 25 years, I've either had full-time shared vicars or summer vicars, mostly from the seminary here, giving them an opportunity to work in a setting where most men have no experience or it's totally foreign to them. And they learn that the city isn't that horrible or scary, it just looks different, you know. And there are some very loving, caring people that are even in the slums that still love Jesus and will still welcome you into their homes and have the biggest hearts you can imagine. It gives them experience where most places in the country, they're there, but they don't get the experience. Also, what we've tried to offer for the seminaries is an urban experience so that when they have their spring break, guys can come out for a week, and you'll see what happens at St. Thomas, what happens at Redeemer, what happens at Martini. Take you around to some of the other inner city parishes to show you some ministries that have been successful. It's not all the same. I'm in a very poor, drug-infested, prostituted area of the city. Martini, they're regentrifying, and the homes that were being sold for $15,000 are being sold for $150,000, $200,000 away from the church. Redeemer is an older, established neighborhood, and the new housing development is going up. What do they start at, like $250,000? Something like that, these homes. Brand new, just two, three blocks away. But yet they have the big old Victorian houses right around them and other apartments a half a block away. So each church is very, very different. So the challenges are different in different sections of the city. So we try to pull together and give opportunities for STEM students to do that. We house them, we feed them, we don't charge them anything to come. We partner with other churches also. For over 25 years, I've taught at either Baltimore Lutheran High School in Towson, which is a middle school and high school, or St. Paul Lutheran Church, which has an early childhood center and elementary school. Literally, I've been the teacher for everything from two-year-olds to 11th graders, teaching religion, English, drama, music, et cetera, like that. It's kind of neat because they find out what I'm doing. Sometimes later on in years, I've had a couple of the men that have gone through, they won't go and tell their home pastor that they're a drug addict, but since they knew that I ran a drug and alcohol recovery house, they said, "Pastor, I got a problem, I need your help." You know, so they've come and they've gone through our program at Concordia House. Because of this, these other places hear our need, so they will send in donations of used towels, sheets, and stuff like that, furniture, household items, and all sorts of other things. Years ago, I had this one summer vicar who came from the South, and we're working stuff, and he says, "Pastor Wildner, ain't there in the budget any money for anything that you do in this here church?" I went, "No." He goes, "How are we supposed to do it?" I said, "Just do it. Tell me what you want to do, and we'll find the funds. We'll find the means. Somebody will come up and either donate what you need or give you the money for it. But no, I don't have $500 to give you right now, but tell me what you need. You may need $600 worth of stuff, but we'll get it somehow. Just do it." You do not need a lot of money to do ministry. You need to do the ministry, and God will always seem to provide. One time I went to the district convention, and up on the big screen, they published this number. And then this guy came out and said, "If your church budget is not this or above, you cannot do meaningful ministry." So sorry, guys. I've just been telling you about unmeaningful church ministry. To them, it meant money, and I never understood that. I don't think I ever will. Just do it and look for a way for it to happen. We use rejects from other churches and stuff like that. It may be Bibles, hymnals, old Sunday school materials, leftover vacation Bible school stuff. Do it yourself. Write your own Bible studies. Write your vacation Bible school. Call up. We'll send you the disc of ours or whatever. I arrange my own bell choir music because it gets so expensive and they don't always have Lutheran stuff that I want. I do my own bulletins and write my own retreats. You can make it happen if you want to. Just look for the other door and open it. Ask for things and not money. From your people, ask for things and not money. Don't say, "I need $25 for a piece of, 3x6 foot red material for a new Reformation banner." Say, "I need a 3x6 piece of red material for Reformation banner," and you will probably get it within a few minutes. You know, but don't go asking for the money. Ask for the things first. Volunteers are essential. We added a handicapped bathroom to the church. You know, church built in the 1890s. Bathrooms were downstairs. Quite a flight to make. Some of the ladies had problems making it during the worship, up and down. Handicapped people. One lady's got a brace on from the stroke and stuff like that and is blind. Very time-consuming getting her down there. We needed a handicapped bathroom. We were able to add this in the corner of the fellowship hall upstairs, okay? At minimal cost, we had to have this trench dug 6 foot deep, 100 and some feet across the back of the yard to connect in with the sewer line. Men did that free, didn't cost us anything. They built the room, painted, wallpapered it, did everything. One guy, assembly guy, he likes what we do, and he says, "No, I'm not going to charge you." He bought us the toilet. Mission Society gave us the fixtures and stuff like that because they get donations from Lowe's. They can't sell it, but they can give it to the churches to use and stuff like that. So it goes on. We had this all beautifully put together. Cost us very minimal for the local plumber who helps us out with stuff to hook everything up. I have no secretary. I do my own bulletins. Volunteers have done the newsletter for years. Everything, advertisements, website, janitorial work, garden work, property maintenance, it's all volunteer. But people then take ownership to the building and to the congregation because it is theirs. Our organist is bartered. You know, he lives at Concordia House in a room there for free in order to play organ for us on Sundays. I use my cabin or places of friends as often as I can for retreats. Do our own cooking and everything, and that's why we can do it so cheaply. Some of the years, we've done confirmation retreats in tents in state parks. We've done it in barns, and we've also done it in other church halls and stuff like that. Do not pay for what your people can do. Why? Why are you depriving them of using their talents for the Lord? You know, it is much easier to dial a number and call up the electrician or the plumber or the contractor and say, take care of this. But why don't you let your people serve the Lord in the talents that they have? Also, get your hands dirty. Oh, I get so irritated with some pastors. Well, the people should do this, and I don't know why they're not. It's like, you know, put your jeans on and get to work. You know, get your hands dirty and work beside them. Set the example and be a true leader. You know, I remember on my Vicarage congregation, very wealthy place in Amityville, New York, the guy was the, I think, second vice president of the first of the largest bank in Manhattan or whatever. And Dick would show up in jeans and a T-shirt and sweatshirt to do work. And this man said, why are you here doing this? And he goes, I can't afford not to be. Now, this man also, I saw, just wrote a check to have, like, the whole church floor redone because he had some men that needed work to be done, okay? So he just paid to have it done. And he goes, you know, I can't buy the fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ of working together. And he would show up and work side by side. You know, you can't take that away from the people. When I first got to the church, they had low self-esteem because they had no money and all the other congregations had more money than they did. And they would probably list themselves as least amongst the churches. They quickly learned that money doesn't equal ministry. And they adopted the attitude with me of, sure, we can do it. Sure, we can do it somehow. We'll just do it. A local church used to call me the sure, we can do it pastor. This lady didn't know my name, but him, you know, the sure, we can do it one. Non-programmatic ministry is where I spend most of my time. I live near my people so I can know the community and the problem. I know the problem of the trash men when they don't pick up my trash and the politicians and et cetera. People are always coming for help, and we use what we can. Homeless people have often taken baths in our bathroom. I've washed their clothes. I used to get paid in seminary to cut hair. I don't anymore. I cut hair for free all the time with these guys. I can't tell you how many nights a week when we're eating dinner, the doorbell rings, and I end up making a sandwich, handing out the door, or inviting the people to come in and have dinner with us, depending upon who it is. I've helped fix up apartments with furniture and rugs and lamps and blah, 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 and match up with the people that have or getting rid of with those that don't have. We're forever driving people to get birth certificates, IDs, to jobs, to interviews, to programs, helping them get food, rides to church, getting the blind people where they need to be, to and from Bible study, applications. You help the kids with their homework. You let them use a computer. You help them take their vets. You know how expensive it is to take a pet to the vet by a taxi, if you can get one? To get them to the doctor's appointments. Pick people up from jail. You know, jail releases people sometimes at 2 and 3 in the morning. They could have been arrested when it's hot outside, and they release them in a T-shirt. When it's snowing outside, so, you know, you run down there and you pick them up as soon as possible with clothing and stuff like that. Emergency housing, help people with immigration problems. You hold their money so they don't blow it in the wrong means, so they have enough to rent a place. I've worked on more budgets than I even want to think about with it to show them how to make ends meet and how to do godly stewardship with it. Nightly dinner, I'm never sure who's going to be there. I know usually my vicar's there, Pastor Kotsiet's with us, my wife. Usually a couple guys in the recovery house. Some people can volunteer at church, but they can't go back and forth, so they stop by. So at the dinner tables, anywhere from 4 to 10, 12 people. You're never sure. Sometimes you have to keep opening another can or two of vegetables or defrost something real fast and cook. But it always works out. And it's amazing, too, how much, especially the guys in recovery house, appreciate it. Some of the guys have been gone. They come back after 12 years, and they say, wow, when I was here last time, and they will tell me the entire menu, what was in the salad, what soup we had, and what the meat, the vegetables were, and even what dessert I had baked. You know, it meant so much to them because for someone that said, you know, I haven't sat down at a table with a real dish, knife, fork, and spoon, and eaten like this in like 15, 20 years. With it, and they love to come and just to fellowship and to feel loved and to feel cared about. And so the dinner table is an important place. One of my vicars did his master's paper here on kind of the ministry I do and did this video that was called One-on-One, because I think you can only reach one person at a time and make sure that they're loved and that they know the love of Christ and they know salvation. You know, and sometimes people say, what, are you just helping me? Am I just another number? It's like, no, you're not just another number. You know, a favorite story I guess we're out of time. Favorite story I have is a social worker who was determined that, you know, you should not have large families. You should have small families. You should only have two kids. And then she went to help this lady, and she had 8 or 9 kids. And she says, I want to ask you, who is your favorite child? If you've got 10 of them, one must be a favorite. And the mother said, all right, I'll tell you who my favorite child is. When the baby's crying, the baby's my favorite child. So my daughter comes in tears because the boy that she hoped would ask her out to the prom asked her girlfriend out, then she's my favorite child. And then she is until, you know, Johnny comes in who fell off his bike and he's got a skinny knee and he's crying, and then he is my favorite child. And she went through each child with and says, now do you know who my favorite child is? You know? And I think as pastors, we have to make our parishioners and the people in the community feel that way, that they are our special child. Finish up real quick here. People are important. We are shepherds to sheep individually. Shepherds know their sheep by name. My ministry has all the normal duties of preaching every Sunday, premarital counseling, funerals, baptism, catechism classes, meetings, etc. But we do have the colorful, drastic needs of the people in the inner city in a big urban setting. In closing, love your people. Encourage them to have a life that revolves around word and sacrament, regardless of what burdens life throws at them. Healthy families celebrate holidays and events. Churches need to do the same thing. That's why we try to make all holidays kind of special. Every 5 years, my congregation celebrates the anniversary. We're coming up next year on our 125th anniversary. Do not be negative. You have to set a positive example to your congregation. If you're always complaining, they're not going to be happy. Don Hampton one time said, do not frustrate your people. Your people want to love God and they want to serve him. Do not take people who are used to being told what to do and enjoy their job and give them management positions or making plans or decisions and whatever else. If I tell my people, oh, come together, we're going to do all this without training, they're going to be frustrated. They don't want to do it. If I tell them and they, only two of my people, my wife included, graduated from college. Most of them are high school dropouts. If I say, here, read this book and come back and we're going to analyze it, they're not going to read the book and they're all going to be sick on the day we have that meeting, okay? Don't frustrate their world, you know? You want to help them. They don't want to theorize. They want to serve their Lord, so help them serve the Lord. I'll never forget what Dr. Scare said in class. He said, preach with enthusiasm as a Baptist, okay? Conduct your liturgy like an Anglican. Have the theology of a Lutheran. And rule your parish like a Polish priest. I don't have time for all this nonsense. You know, I will make decisions. Unless it's unconstitutional, I can't. I'll make the decision for the best of the people and move on with it. My goodness, people quit and go to other churches because they argue over who did they really count the votes right on which color the carpet should be. And nonsense like this. You know, don't get caught up in that. Do ministry. Do real meaningful ministry. Too many things get killed in large committees. Find who has the talent, who has the ability, and get them doing it. One vicar came in to me and said, oh, my goodness, I come in here within 10 minutes. I've got 10 things to do. I go to the other one, and he wants to go through all these committees, and it's going to take me 10 weeks before they let me even start any of these programs. You know, make it happen. Just do it. Blessed with men on the council, when I first got there, they would go like this. Come on, come on. They would tell me and anybody on me, get to the point, get to the point. We want to vote on it. We want to do ministry. You want to talk about it? Do it over coffee later. But let's get down to ministry. Just do it. Don't force them. Do not force people. If they refuse, teach and instruct and get them on your side to do it. I've seen pastors, when they don't get their way, they do a temper tantrum, they get angry, and they do nothing except down their congregations. Teach them. Educate them. Get them on your side. It's not their fault if they were properly and taught. You know, when I got there, my people had open communion and were doing all sorts of crazy things. I'm like, oh, my goodness. You know, but I taught, I preached, and all of a sudden they're saying, hey, we should have closed communion in this congregation here. And don't go out and say that I can't commune in another congregation because Pastor Wallner said it. You know, don't be that stupid. You know, you better know by the Bible why you don't feel comfortable communing in places where you know you shouldn't be. Okay? Love, educate, do not force. It's not their fault if they don't understand the marvelous gift we have in our rich liturgy that we've inherited. We must always return to the building blocks of liturgy and Bible study, always upholding law, gospel, word, and sacrament. There's always some other work to do and something else we can focus upon. Remember, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So often, when you want to do something, pray about it. At the right time, God will send the right person to provide the needs. Countless times we've wanted to do something, and we prayed about it, and we just started doing it, and it happened. You know, we were one of the first churches to have air conditioning. Prayed about one as everybody goes to wherever you live, it was air conditioned, except in church. You know, you're sitting there dying of heat, okay? And all of a sudden, God sends this guy in the recovery house, you know, trained in heating and air conditioning. He says, you buy this used unit, I can air condition your place in an afternoon. All of a sudden, it was done. What a joy. God sends the people we need when we need them, it seems like. But you got to get out there and do it. We're not a business. We're not a business. I leave the business thing. In fact, I've never been to a meeting when they talk about the church budget. I have no idea. I've never been there to talk about my salary. I leave the building. So they can't even accuse me of listening through the vents. I just go. If you're not going to pay me, I'll go to a church that wants to do ministry, is what I've always told them. You know, as long as I can eat and drive a car and you know, have clothes on my back, I'm happy, you know, and we'll go from there. God will give your congregation everything it needs to support itself spiritually and physically to do church. Just do it. The harvest is plentiful. The workers may be few, but the Lord will send the workers. Thank you. Just do it in his harvest.